Tonight, friends, in connection with Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 6, we give more attention to this truth that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Well, he is true man, but he can be our mediator because he's both man and God. What you see there in the sermon title, one mediator who is man and God. And with that, we turn now to God's holy and living word, 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of God from 2 Corinthians 5 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, imagine being a criminal. You're guilty, and you're not guilty of just any old crime. You're guilty of a capital crime. It gets the death penalty. The prosecution has made their case against you. It's a slam dunk. You are going to be convicted and sentenced to die. But then the judge announces the verdict, not guilty. And he goes on to say that the court actually recognizes you as a perfectly obedient lawkeeper. Shouldn't be hard to imagine at all, because if you're a Christian, that's exactly what God has done for you through his justifying grace in Jesus Christ. Now, if a judge were to do such a thing in our society, there would be an outcry. A serious crime has been committed, and yet the guilty criminal is let off, not punished at all. That's an injustice. There would be a great outcry against such an injustice. Well, brothers and sisters, can the Lord God be accused of such injustice? Not at all. Because his gracious act of justifying the sinner, declaring the sinner to be righteous, right? Not guilty, but righteous in his sight, is grounded upon the satisfaction of God's perfect justice. It's not just something he said on a whim. I don't feel like being just or righteous today as the judge. I feel like being merciful, so I'm just going to do this shockingly kind thing for the guilty sinner. No, not at all. His justice was satisfied. And the most amazing thing is that God himself made that satisfaction by becoming man, living and dying in your place. That's the truth about every one of you Christian believers. He lived and died in your place as a true man. Then he rose from the dead so that he could give you his own righteousness unto everlasting life. Brings us to our theme tonight, friends. The Lord Jesus is the only mediator between God and man because he satisfied divine justice by his death as the God-man. It would be appropriate to say not only by his death, but by all that he did as the God-man, his whole obedient life as well as his death. But obviously, his redeeming work culminates in his death on the cross. Yes, as the God-man. If you are, friends, able to hear those words and know that they apply to you for your salvation through faith in that great Savior, the only mediator, Jesus, you have to say, oh, what amazing love God has for a wretched sinner like me. Friends, does that great love compel you to live for him? See, Paul says here, the reason he and other gospel servants lived the way that they lived is that they've been overwhelmed by the love of Christ and transformed by the love of Christ. Verse 13, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. See, Paul's saying, we're just serving God in you. That whatever it looks like we are, whether insane or not, we're just serving for others, God and you, his people. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, the people for whom he died, not every single human being. And that becomes more clear in verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live, those who have life in Christ as believers, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If Christ has loved you so much that he, the God-man, died for you, so that you'd forever enjoy life with God, how could you give him anything less than your entire life in grateful, loving devotion? We're again considering some rather heavy doctrine tonight of the two natures of Christ and so forth, but please understand, dear brothers and sisters, this is no academic exploration, of the finer points of Christology. We're dealing with the astounding truth that God reconciled his enemies to himself by dying the cursed death we deserved under his wrath. If you embrace that truth for yourself, it will radically change your life because it has made you a new creature. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, you know, just as another man, another human being in the world, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now he's moving it to us, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Now, the new is man in proper relation to God, man in loving fellowship with God, man in the service of God. That's the new that Paul is talking about. The old is enmity, division and hostility between God and man because of our sin. Now, brothers and sisters, did the old creation just pass away as if by dying? No. It has passed away because the Creator himself died as creature, which is what Paul goes on to explain toward the end of chapter 5. Let's first consider this evening a little bit more about our mediator needing to be, for our salvation, true and righteous man. Number 16 in the catechism. Question 16 says, why must he be the mediator, the one who's going to work between God and man and reconcile us together for salvation? Why must that mediator be a true and righteous man? The answer, because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. And so, thinking on that point for a moment, friends, this is going to be my first point tonight. Our mediator had to be a true and righteous man in order to pay the debt of human sin. Our mediator had to be a true and righteous man in order to pay the debt of human sin. Remember, the only way for us to escape the punishment we deserve for our sin and be restored to God's favor is through the satisfaction of his perfect justice. All the demands of his righteousness must be met. Children, that's what we mean by satisfaction. The demands, the just demands of God which we find revealed all over his law. They must be perfectly met. Back in Lord's Day 5, we are reminded of that awesome truth that God never, ever can be merciful in forgiving sin at the expense of his justice. He would violate his own holy character, his own holy nature, were he ever to forgive sin apart from the satisfaction of his justice. We cannot make satisfaction for our own salvation because we daily increase our sin debt. We considered that last week quite a bit. But what about another creature making satisfaction for us? Well, the Catechism in Lord's Day 5 takes us to that next option. And it would seem like a rather obvious option, better than just an obvious option, it would seem like that must be true. We can't pay for ourselves because we're sinners who increase our debt every day. Well, maybe there's some other creature that's pure and undefiled, oh, say like a lamb without blemish or spot, right? Or a goat, or a bull. Some animal, some pure, healthy animal, isn't that what God accepts from his people for literally centuries? God accepts animal sacrifice, animal death, to pay the debt for Israel's sin. Is that not the case? No. What we read in Hebrews 10 is that all that animal sacrifice repeated again and again, well, it might have taught them all kinds of things, but this is one thing it taught them. That animal death did not deal with their sin because they remained outside of God's house. Near God, but not too near, lest they die, right? They're still in their sins. They needed a far better sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." God's justice against human sin could never be satisfied by the punishment of an animal. For that matter, dear saints, God's justice against our sin could never be satisfied by the destruction of all the angelic hosts. Wouldn't do a thing to pay for human sin. God's justice requires that the same nature which has offended him, which has violated his justice, pay the price, pay the debt of sin. That's what answer 16 is telling us. God's justice requires that human nature which has sinned must pay for its sin. Humans rebel, only humans can pay the sin debt. But if sinners cannot do it, which we've already established, no sinner could pay for others because he has his own debts, right? They're increasing every day. Who can pay that sin debt? It has to be a man, and it has to be a righteous man. And that is the mediator that God has graciously given us in Christ Jesus for our complete deliverance from his wrath. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In judgment, he didn't deal with their sin, the sin of his people throughout all the world, not just Jews, but Gentiles. That's how we should take world in this case. Our sin and guilt is not counted against us who believe in Christ. And that's not especially because we believe. You wonder, well, what's he getting all worked up about? Do you know how many Christians there are who say it and probably say it repeatedly that the reason they're forgiven, that the ground of forgiveness, the ground of their peace with God is that they believe? How dare anyone think that our holy, holy God is satisfied with faith when what we deserve is eternal punishment in hell? See, it's not our repenting of sin and putting faith in God that satisfies his justice. Not for a moment. Rather, it's because God counted our sin and guilt against Jesus, that true and righteous man who sacrificed himself on the cross and died, taking our curse in our place. So verse 21, really the key verse for us to consider tonight. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. He's that true and righteous man. He was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation in this passage, the ministry of reconciliation that belonged to him as a gospel minister and belonged to others. Yes, they preached Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead for the salvation of sinners throughout the world, and they call sinners to repent and believe. Indeed, that is what they include in their gospel preaching, calling people to repent and believe on Jesus, to be reconciled to God. But Paul would not have Christians imagine that our reconciliation with God is actually accomplished by our repenting and believing, as if that would ever satisfy the just wrath of God against our sin. Never. Perish the thought. We are reconciled to God and regarded in Christ Jesus as the very righteousness of God, because that true man, Jesus Christ, who possessed a flawless record of perfect obedience, was cursed in our place for the satisfaction of God's justice. Praise God for giving us such a mediator, such a perfect Savior, who could represent us before God and pay for all of our sins with his precious blood, because he was and remains true and righteous man, and is now risen so that he covers us with his perfect righteousness before God the Father. But brothers and sisters, remember what we considered last time from Lord's Day 5. This too, no mere creature, not even a perfectly righteous man, can bear the infinite weight of God's wrath and finish making satisfaction for our sins, so as to impart salvation to us. And that's something we saw back in question answer 14. I won't read it, but that was from last time. In other words, if Jesus were merely a creature, here's the point. If he were merely a creature, true and righteous man, and that's all. That's a lot, but that's something we're not. But if he's only a creature, the point is he'd go on forever and ever suffering for our sins, because the price for our sins is eternal punishment. Jesus, of course, is not mere creature. He's true man indeed, but also true and eternal God. And that was essential to his work of redemption. Number 17 in the catechism, notice, why must he also be true God? The answer there, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And that's my point number two here tonight. Our mediator had to be true and eternal God in order for his human nature to bear the weight of God's wrath. Again, our mediator had to be true and eternal God in order for his human nature to bear the weight of God's wrath. Ask your average Christian, why did Jesus have to be God? Not just man, but also true God. And a great many believers will immediately respond, he had to be God in order to have no sin. Now, listen, it's true that by virtue of being God, he could have no sin. True God cannot be a sinner. This is the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. And that's a doozy. I won't get into that one. But friends, listen, we do not want to say his divine nature is the only way for Jesus not to have any sin, the only way for him to remain sinless, because that would mean that there is necessarily something sinful with all of God's creatures. Do you follow? No good. You cannot say that. You best not say that. It isn't necessarily the case that if you're not God, you have to be a sinner. As soon as you say that, you call into question the goodness of God's creation. Well, others would say Jesus had to be true and eternal God so that he'd have the power to defeat death and raise himself from the dead. That might be equally popular among Christians. But that's not quite right either, because the New Testament continually tells us that Jesus, as dead man, was raised by God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all over the place. You can find a couple of places where it seems like he raises himself, passage in John where he says, I have the authority to take it up my life again. There are a couple, you know, little glimpses. Maybe he does raise himself, but on the balance of all New Testament teaching, that's not a faithful New Testament thing to say, that Jesus raised himself from the dead. You'll notice our catechism does not explain that Jesus had to be God in order to be sinless. It doesn't say he had to be God in order to raise himself from the dead. Instead, number 17 says he had to be true God in order to make satisfaction for our sins in his cursed death as man, and in this way earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, what am I getting at here, friends? What is the catechism getting at in answer 17? Only the death of a true and righteous man could make satisfaction for human sinners. But if Jesus were only a creature, God's eternal wrath would forever devour that creature. In order for his humanity to take all of God's infinite wrath, his human nature had to be sustained under all of that hellish punishment by the power of his divine nature. Now, I know I'm saying things over and over. What I'm really trying to do is just emphasize this point that I think, friends, is often lost on us. That divine nature of Christ cannot suffer and die. That's not my point at all. Divinity doesn't die. It can't. It's impossible. But see, it was his divine power that made it possible for the righteous man to suffer unimaginable torments of body and soul. And not go on forever suffering, but to suffer all hell for us, and in this way deliver us sinners from hell, and impart his very righteousness to us. Does Paul talk about the divine nature of Christ here in 2 Corinthians 5? At first glance, it may not seem like it, but notice how reconciliation is very clearly the work of God in Christ. Would you notice with me verse 18? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Think about it, friends. If they are ambassadors for Christ, it would be the risen Christ himself who makes his appeal through Paul and other gospel ministers. We're ambassadors for Christ. We represent him. Therefore, he's the one, Jesus Christ, the one making his appeal through us to you to be reconciled to God. But that's not what Paul says. He says that God makes his appeal. They're ambassadors for Christ, and yet it's God who makes his appeal through the gospel ministers. And that is because God the Father is one and the same being as God the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why everything Christ accomplished in reconciling sinners to God by his life, death, and resurrection is really, at the same time, the work of God. All this is from God. Not only because the Father planned it, not only because it's the Father who sent his Son to live and die in our place, but also because the Son himself is fully God. One person, the eternal Son, there are not two sons, but that one Son of God possessing two distinct and entire true natures, God and man. And of course, this is why the great exchange that we find there in verse 21 happens through Christ by God's grace, and involves that true righteous man, Jesus, getting all the guilt of our sin, but we get all of his righteousness, which Paul calls the righteousness of God. Indeed, it was a true man obeying God in our place, but insofar as that man, Jesus, is God the Son, we believers truly receive this awesome gift, the very righteousness of God. It does not seem like a very fair exchange, does it? The sinless one gets all of our sin and guilt and punishment, hell. We get all his righteousness unto eternal life. Doesn't seem like a fair exchange at all, but friends, after making satisfaction as the God-man, and dying in our place, our Lord Jesus, our perfect Savior, our one and only mediator, was raised from the dead so that he may receive his reward. Glorious life with God the Father, everlasting dominion over everything, and the joy of having all of us, his blood-bought people, come into his eternal kingdom, where we, brothers and sisters, may not only offer him worship, but also devote our entire lives to him for his praise and for the extension of his kingdom in the world. Paul says that's what he's up to. That's what he was busy doing as a gospel minister. But his point there again in verses 14 and 15, this is what all of us should be doing. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all of us believers, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's his reward. He doesn't just get hell. The great exchange there we find in verse 21 is the foundation of our whole salvation. But Christ is raised, and he suffered so much, as we read in Hebrews 12, because of the joy held out before him. Great joy indeed. Joy that he shares with you and me forever in the kingdom of God. But joy that he should now experience. Yes, our God-man Jesus having joy in us as people as we devote our lives to him in loving obedience, in joyful and grateful service. He deserves no less. The Heidelberg Catechism has given us some very profound teaching about Christ, the God-man, and his making satisfaction under the justice of God for us believers and for our salvation. But notice also, friends, how Lord's Day 6 concludes. It tells us in number 18 that one mediator, true God and at the same time true and righteous man, it's our Lord Jesus Christ given to us for complete deliverance and righteousness. But then in number 19 it says this. How do you come to know this? The answer, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. He promised it to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what the word paradise means, by the way. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs. Think Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah. And he proclaimed it by the prophets. And God foreshadowed it, the gospel. He foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. So friends, tonight we conclude very briefly with this point. Our one mediator in the covenant of grace is most clearly revealed in the New Testament, but the gospel of Christ is found everywhere in the Bible. That's quite a mouthful, I realize. But I think it is vital for us to appreciate some things that are so very fundamental to our Reformed understanding of the Christian faith. First of all, we believe Jesus himself is revealed throughout the whole Bible, not merely in the New Testament. Boys and girls, don't think Jesus appears starting with Matthew. That's where he appears as man, right? God become flesh. But he's revealed throughout all the scriptures. He told his disciples in Luke 24 that all of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, all of the writings, the Psalms, all the wisdom literature, every bit of that Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, proclaimed Christ and the salvation he would accomplish for sinners by his life, death, and resurrection. We take that teaching of Jesus in Luke 24 very seriously. And we look for Christ everywhere in the Bible, which is a totally unified word from God, because all these human authors over so many centuries, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote one grand story about Christ Jesus, God's eternal Word made flesh in the fullness of time. But, and here's the second thing, friends, and I close with this, his story is also about the salvation of sinners, which only and ever has come through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the middle of the 16th century, Heidelberg Catechism written in 1563, the Reformed churches did not have a thoroughgoing covenant theology. I mean, it's there in its essence, But the robust covenant theology that we even find 100 years later in the Westminster Standards, it's not quite there, not there to the same degree in the middle of the 1500s. But in question answer 19, you can see that we have never been dispensationalists who chop up redemptive history and do these very, very different dispensations where God works here in that time in one way and then he works in this different dispensation in another way. Sure, there are many differences throughout redemptive history. There are these different eras and various covenants, plural. But from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve until the end of the world, there is one covenant of grace by which God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. One and only way of salvation through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the God-man. May we learn to read all the Word of God as God's supreme gift to us poor sinners. It is indeed all Christ for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.